Welcome to our adult Sunday school class. The outline was too big to put on the back of the bulletin, so I've asked Don and Robert to come and pass them out. You will need a pen. Robert has a bag of pens if you don't have one. And you'll need to go along. It's a fill-in-the-blank. Many of you have asked about who's the new guy in the back, in the brown suit, the Indian guy. I'll turn around, everybody look at him so he feels, you know, like everybody's looking at him. That is Paul Varghese from Littleton, Colorado. Paul is a dear friend of Cindy and myself and my colleague. Many of you may not know that in addition to serving in the St. Louis area, we belong to a ministry called Biblical Eldership Resources. And Paul is kind of like the backbone of that ministry. He's kind of like, you've seen The Wizard of Oz? He's the guy behind the curtain pulling the strings. It's interesting, every year I get new Indian friends, and I love it. I just got one this year. He lives in Canada. Many of you know that Pavan works in our Awana group, and we have this new family that started coming, two little Latin girls, one I think about 12 or 10, lovely little girls, and they just love Awana, and one of our Awana staff overheard them getting picked up as they were getting in the car, and one of the little girls said, "We love Awana. We really like the brown guy." Thank God for Indians, right? Okay, I think that's all my material I got for my introduction. Oh, no, I have one more thing, but I need to go over here. Paul was going to go into banking. He wants to be a banker, but he gave up because he lost interest. All right, getting serious. A couple of weeks ago, we started with a study called Apologetics, Removing Obstacles to Faith. Today is part two of that. I will tell you that in 3 weeks, we're going to be starting a new series up here. The speaking team, we're going to study verse by verse Colossians. Now, I'm not sure I was supposed to tell you that. It's Mark Keller's job, so when he tells you, act surprised. Did you turn off the recording for that one? My point is this. This will be our last, I think, this is like our sixth, seventh, I can't keep track, message on world missions, what we can do to get involved, how to evangelize. This one is on apologetics. If you like this and you want one more, say something. Let me know. We can fit one more in a couple of weeks. If you're saturated with that, don't say anything. The issue today is, as we go through life, we're going to have opportunity to share the gospel at family reunions with colleagues at work, people in the neighborhood. And many of the people that we're going to talk to, not all of them, are going to have what I call obstacles to faith. They're going to have questions. How do you know the Bible is true? How did Noah get all those animals on the ark? Where did Cain get his wife? Things like that. And so what these are is I'm going to share with you this morning information that you can have ready at your fingertips. I would like to recommend some books. Now, Christmas is 6 months away, but these are good gifts to give to your spouse or somebody in your family. The first book is by Norman Geisler. It is called When Skeptics Ask. This is actually my son Tim's. I poached it from him. Still here, Tim, if you need it. A Handbook of Christian Evidences. This is a very good book. Pretty much anything by Norman Geisler is going to be very, very good. A lot of stuff that we're going to see in the slides today came from another ministry called Answers in Genesis. If you listen to the message today and say, "Oh, I wish I could do that," you can. All in ministries like Norman Geisler's, and Answers in Genesis. Here's another book. This should be in everybody's library. It's called Evidence That Demands a Verdict. It's everything you need to know about the Word of God. How do we know that the manuscripts are reliable? And then finally, this is an Emmaus course. Now, I've heard that you can say hard things to people when they know you love them. Now, you know I love you, right? You need to be studying the Bible seriously. If this is all you get during the week, this is like going to a restaurant and getting the little bread. and then going home without the meat. You need to be studying the Word of God, and if you're not, and I say this with all the love I can tell you, something is not right. We are to bleed Bible, just like the Blues fans bleed blue, right? Here's how you get started. Here's an Emmaus course by Dr. Dave Reed, who's now with the Lord, ready to give an answer, a course in Christian evidences. You can have answers for your friends. You can be a person clearing obstacles to help your friends come to faith in the Lord Jesus. I refer to this as pre-evangelism. The first few minutes here is kind of a review of what we looked at 2 weeks ago. Clearing obstacles through sensitive dialogue. Sensitive dialogue. Don't beat people over the head with your Bible. More and more evangelicals are taking on the reputation as mean-spirited. Well, if you don't believe the Bible, you're going to hell. Sensitive dialogue. Answering, being patient. This will be our main verse as it was last time. Let's read it. First Peter 3, 15 through 16. Honor the Messiah as Lord in your hearts. Always be ready to give a, here it is, defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. I'm going to stop. This is a command. This isn't salad bar theology. You take and leave what you don't like or what you like. Always be ready. Now I want to ask you a question. Are you ready? When you're at work, when you're in the neighborhood, if your kids ask you a question, how do we know the Bible's true? Well, the Bible says it's true. Well, that isn't enough. It is true, but it's not enough. Now watch this. However, do this with gentleness and respect. Point number one, have a consistent testimony. Here's the first part of the verse. Honor the Messiah as Lord in your hearts. We don't want to be bad representatives. If you're at work and you're testimony is not consistent, you shouldn't probably be telling everybody you're a Christian. It's a bad testimony. So the first part of apologetics is making sure your private life is consistent with your public life. Now, this is an issue we work on all our lives, and it's not the topic of today's message. But point number one, if you are going to represent Christ out in the world, we must have Messiah as Lord. In other words, we should have a consistent testimony. Number two, be an informed believer. Always be ready. Here's that passage. Be ready. When somebody asks you, where did Cain get his wife? Does anybody know? Somebody knows. He married his... No, don't say it. It's in my second part coming up. Don't tell him. It's in my second part. Be ready to give an offense. That's why we need to read books like this. You know what I do when I read this? I make mental notes. So when Uncle George at Christmas time says, I don't believe Noah could get all those animals on the ark. Hold on. Cha-ching. And I start spitting it out. Do you know that the ark was this and that and da-da-da-da-da? I've actually seen people, it's like a weed whacker open away, and most people say, wow, I never knew that. That's our job. It is vital to understand the role we play in helping people to clear the obstacles on their spiritual journey. And then number three, listen, just because we have truth doesn't give us the right to parachute down into people's lives and start preaching at them. We need to build relationships. We need to show them that we love them. We don't want to just get another notch on our belt. Be kind, be courteous, invite them over for dinner, have tea with them. A Christ-like evangelist will value their listeners and treat them with kindness, patience, and respect. They may wear a turban. They may have darker skin. They may eat different food. We're not familiar with that. Nonetheless, we treat them with love and respect, even if they do not, at that time, believe in Christ as their Messiah like we do. We need to be prepared. Parents, if your young people are not studying the Bible and they're not learning apologetics, it doesn't mean they're not learning. They're learning from somewhere. They may be learning from their culture, their college professor, or from Hollywood. We are ill-prepared as a church in dealing with this matter, and we really need to ramp it up. We need to take this serious. There's a battle going on in the minds, not only of our minds, but the minds of our young people. Many people in the Christian community are leaving good, solid doctrine. We don't believe in hell anymore. You know what evangelism is in many quarters of evangelicalism? It's getting saved is getting to the point where you realize you're already saved because God loves everybody and He'd never send anybody to hell. We need to be ready to answer these things. We don't understand, well, I got Jesus, I got my Bible. We don't realize that the foundations of our faith are being deteriorated by evolution and all kinds of things that are coming in. And we need to have answers, not only to raise up our young people, to raise up our children, but to reach our colleagues. We need to have answers. And therefore, do you remember when Jesus stood before Pilate? Jesus said, I have come into the world for this, to testify to the truth. And you remember what Pilate said? He said, what is truth? Little did he know that a few feet away was standing the way, the truth, and the life. We have answers. For example, when you're going through your life, have you ever tried to witness to somebody and they ask you a hard question? Well, how do you know the Bible's true? Or how do you know God really exists? And sadly, most of us are like the proverbial deer in the headlights. Everybody knows it. Or the Bible says it. We have to have answers. And when we don't, we really shoot ourselves in the foot. We give the impression that we're preaching this great God, and we've never taken the time to come up with the evidences. What is an evidence that God exists? How do we know Noah got all those animals on the ark, etc., etc.? Don't be like the proverbial deer. Have answers. And therefore, the title to today's message is Radical Christians with Answers. We're going to have answers. And what this study is about is to whet your appetite on how you can have some answers ready to go on different topics. This is really just a skimming of the surface to kind of encourage you to begin to have this kind of ministry by reading and preparing yourselves. So what is apologetics? I love the pictures down below. You have a person that has a question. Engage them. Have answers. Talk through it. Reason from the scriptures. So the bing, the light goes off. You help them. So apologetics is the branch of theology concerned with the defense or proof of Christianity. Let's begin today. There's only 2 points in your message. We're only going to cover 2 topics. We'll start with the Word of God. Here's objection number one. So let's role play today. Let's say that you are at work, and the guy next to you, the gal next to you in your cubicle, they're respecting you. They appreciate that you're a Christian. They share some of your values. But in the course of the conversation, the person says, you know, I don't really know if the Bible's the Word of God. Now, this is a commercial break. I want to give you a knee-jerk reaction. If anybody ever says to you, I don't believe the Bible's the Word of God, what's the first thing you should ask them? Have you ever read it? Most of the critics of the Bible have never read it. And then you got them. You hold their feet to the fire. Excuse me. You're telling me that you're making a judgment call on the Bible? Do this with a smile on your face, of course. Love them. You're telling me that you're critiquing a book you've never read? Then watch them backpedal. What do we do? Here's your defense. I'm going to give you 5 real quick things. We'll go through this real quick. You're going to show them with just some details that the Bible is unique in its circulation, it's unique in its translation, continuity, prophecy, and its power to change lives. The first 4 you will find in Josh McDowell's book. Very good, very illustrated. Evidence that demands a verdict. Let's start with circulation. So let's say you're at Christmas dinner and your Uncle George, who's an antagonist toward Christianity, says, I don't believe the Bible's the Word of God. Excuse me, Uncle George, did you know that the top-selling book in history is Noah Webster's Dictionary and there's 300 million copies out there? Yeah? Where are you going with this? And did you know that the second top-selling book in history are the quotations of Chairman Mao coming in at about 800 million copies? By the way, you shouldn't be looking at me. You should be writing this down in your outline because you're going to get to the end and go, oh, this was good. I really wish. Oh, I didn't write it down. Write it down. Uncle George, did you know that the top-selling book in all the history of the world is the Bible, coming in at not millions, but billions? 7 billion copies. As a matter of fact, Throughout history, the Bible has been the top-selling book in all the world. Jesus Christ, beloved, is the most published person in the history of the world. The Bible is the number one. You guys know that up in New York, they have this New York Times bestsellers list. Are you familiar with that? Do you know that the number one book that they have week in and week out is really not the number one book? It's number two book. They just got tired of putting the Bible on their week in, week out, century after. No. The Bible is the best-selling book in the world. It's the number one. It beats the New York bestsellers time, hands down, every week. Letter B. The Bible is unique in its translation. The total number of languages approximately in the world is 6,900. Number two, languages having translations or Bible portions in the Bible. Here's the number, 4,786. What you're trying to show to Uncle George is no other author even comes close to having their books translated into that many languages. This figure here represents 95% of the world's population has the Bible in their language. No other author, Uncle George, has that. Now, you could stop anywhere along the line and say to Uncle George, now, I know this doesn't prove the Bible's the Word of God, but Uncle George, you'd have to at least admit it's a unique book, isn't it? You see what you're doing? You're sending Uncle George home. Wow, I didn't know that. And you're clearing away the debris for Uncle George to come to faith in Christ. I believe this is helpful. Did you know that Jesus Christ is the most translated author in the history of the world? Even though he never wrote a piece of literature that we know of. His book has been translated more than any other piece of literature in the history of the world. Now, Uncle George, that doesn't prove... You see what we're getting along here? You'd have to at least admit it's a unique book. Letter C, the Bible is unique in its continuity. This is amazing. We know that there's 66 books of the Bible written over a period of about 1,500 to 1,600 years, from Job to the Apostle John. It was written by 40 different authors, men from all walks of life. David was a king, Peter and John were fishermen, etc., etc., right? And it was written in different places. Moses wrote in the wilderness, Solomon in the palace, Paul in prison. You say, well, where are we going with this? Hold on. It was written on three different continents, Asia, Africa, and Europe. And it was written in three different languages, Hebrew, Greek, and Aramaic. Where are we going with this? Here's my point. 40 different authors written over a period of 1,600 years. Now, here's my point. Many of these men didn't even know each other. Moses did not know Paul. Peter did not know Job. And here's my point. Many of these authors wrote often on the same subjects, hundreds of years apart, and they never contradicted each other. Now, Uncle George, that doesn't prove the Bible's the Word of God, but you'd have to at least admit it's a unique book, isn't it? For example, if you were out one night with some friends, and you witnessed a car accident, and the police came and they said, did you see this? Yes. Would you write a report? You know, there would be contradictions probably in our reports 10 minutes after the accident. And yet we've got literature written over 1,600 years on all different subjects and not one contradiction. Now, there are apparent contradictions, but when you dig it out, you find out that they're really not contradictions. You'd have to admit the Bible is a very unique book, isn't it? Can we trust the text of the New Testament? I want to encourage you to get this chart. You might not know about this chart, but it is amazing. This chart has to do with the reliability of the text of the New Testament. I've been asked this question by Christians. How do we know what we're reading is really the Word of God? Well, let me help you out here with this chart. If you notice on this chart, you have some very popular authors. Let's take a few here. You got Caesar. He wrote in this period of time. The earliest manuscripts that we have of Caesar were found in AD 900, about a 1,000-year time span between when it was written and the copies we have. Now, this is an interesting column. We only have 10 copies. Same with Plato. 1,200-year span, 1,300, 1,000 years, 800 years, 500 years. And then you come down here to the New Testament. The time span when the original New Testament books were written to the time of the copies is only 25 to 50 years. Now, here's my point before I tell you about this last column. Nobody ever says, well, I don't believe Caesar's writings. You never have anybody doubting the authenticity of these. And look at the number of manuscripts. But look at this. Time span, the lowest, and the greatest number of portions or copies. And everybody says, well, I don't believe the Bible. How is that? Do you know that we actually have more than 24,000 portions or entire books of the New Testament in their copied form, and the time span between the original is the lowest of all of them? Uncle George? I bet Uncle George is probably thinking, I didn't know that. Wow! You see what we're doing? We're clearing the way for some obstacles that Uncle George may have had that are keeping him from coming to faith. Prophecy. I love this one. Take your Bibles. I don't know how you do this with your electronic version, but the Bible is unique in its prophecy. For example, about 1/4 of your Bible is written, if you put it all together, it's written in the form of prophecy. What is prophecy? It's like 750 years ago, Isaiah wrote about Jesus being crucified. How did Isaiah know that? Well, here's the interesting thing. Of this 25%, 75% of it has already been fulfilled without one mistake. Oops, we got that one wrong. No. That's huge. No other book on the planet has a 100% accuracy rate. Now, Uncle George, you'd have to admit, come on. You got to admit, the Bible's a unique book. Well, what about Nostradamus? You ever hear of a guy named Nostradamus? Nostradamus was a French physician and astrologer who lived back, there's the dates, right? Of his alleged 946 prophecies, only about what percent do you think came true? Give me a number. 9. Now, help me out here. Why do people even mention his name with a 9% prophecy and throw the Bible under the bus with a 100% accuracy rate? Doesn't make sense. You know, the Old Testament says if a prophet messes up on one prophecy, take him outside and stone him. And yet we lift up people like Nostradamus or this next person. You ever hear of a lady named Jean Dixon? She was a well-known astrologer in the 20th century. Do you know what her accuracy rate is? It's even worse than Nostradamus. You want to have some fun? Here are some of her predictions. She predicted that Castro would die in 1966. Can you tell me what's wrong with that? The old guy's still kicking, isn't he? She also prophesied that Russia would land a man on the moon first. Any problem with that? She also prophesied that the U.S. was to have its first female president in the 1980s. You see what I'm getting on about here? She also prophesied that Jacqueline Kennedy would never remarry. Now, God has a sense of humor. The very day after Jean predicted that Jacqueline Kennedy would not be married, the day after Jacqueline Kennedy married the Onassis guy. You know what my point is? Why would the world go after people like this when we have a 100% accuracy rate? Now, I know that none of you, when you're drinking your coffee in the morning, ever look at the horoscopes, right? You don't, right? Well, if you do, you need to know this prediction or this statistic. In 2004, psychics were 92% wrong on predictions made 1 year in advance. If you want to know what's going to go on in your life in the future, it's not in the paper, it's here. It's in this book, 100% accuracy rate in its prophecy. Now, what about its power to change lives? You know who this guy is, right? William Shakespeare. Wonderful classic. Everybody in the world, perhaps, has heard about this book. But has this book changed your life? Has it changed a people group or a community? Maybe you know of this man, Mr. J.R. Tolkien. Maybe you've read some of his books, The Hobbit, or Lord of the Rings. Very popular book. But does this book have the power to change a life for eternity? Does it have the power to change a community? Well, I want to tell you firsthand, and I observed this firsthand. I want to talk to you just a minute about the Jivaro tribe of South America. This is the tribe that Cindy and I worked in. They were known as the headhunters of the Amazon. They had raidings at night. One village would go over and massacre another, and blah, 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 would go on and on and on. Until this book was introduced in their culture. Now, you'll notice in this slide that we have houses with walls. Now, you might not think of this, but this is really strange because it's like 95 degrees when you wake up in the morning and you want a breeze going through your house. The reason they had walls is because at night there was a high probability that they were going to be attacked by another village that was at war with them. And if they had walls around their house, it would give them time to jump up and defend themselves. Nowadays, when they build houses, their houses don't have walls. Because they've all read J.R. Tolkien's The Hobbit? The Word of God has changed this culture. Now there are churches there. There's baptisms. There's schools. Please look at their faces. Shakespeare didn't put the smile on their face. The Word of God changed their lives. They're new creatures in Christ. Only the Bible can do this. No other book, Uncle George. Let's talk about the Alcas. Just north of where we worked in a province called Pastaza, was a tribe called the Alcas. They were also referred to as savages of the rainforest. The top two pictures there are from the movie Edge of the Spear, Point of the Spear, I can't remember. The bottom one, that's an actual picture of Nate Saint on Palm Beach, hours before he was going to be speared to death by the Alcas. The ambush took place. Five men died on Palm Beach that day back in 1956. By the way, here's the five men. Three of them were from Brethren Assemblies. Can you tell me who they were? Come on. Who are they? Roger Udarian, Pete Fleming, Ed McCulley. Very good. Now, do you know that after the killing of these five men, one of the wives and one of the sisters of the martyrs went back to that village. And they lived among them. One of the ladies raised their children. They took the book. They're no longer savages of the rainforest. This man on your left was one of the killers. His grandson now is a believer preaching the Word of God in that village. Mr. Munkaye here with the F on his cap was one of the sons of the killers, is now a missionary to the tribe. Look at their faces. Do they look like savages of the rainforest? Mr. Tolkien didn't put that smile on their face. The Word of God transformed this community. Do you know that the Word of God is living? It's powerful. We don't have to be embarrassed. If you know some facts, I believe we can be very useful in helping doubters come to faith in Jesus Christ. I want to talk to you real quick about this man. Mr. Newton. His father was a ship captain. The only problem is he was a captain of a ship that brought slaves from Africa up to North America. Mr. Newton followed his father's footsteps as a slave captain of a ship. He eventually became the captain of his own ship, but it was a slave ship. One day when he was transporting slaves from Africa to the north, a big storm broke out and his ship was about to go down. And he remembered what his mother taught him when he was on his mother's knees about Jesus loves me, this I know, and Jesus dying. And Mr. Newton cried out, Lord, have mercy on me. And Newton was saved and his life was transformed. As a matter of fact, here's a picture of his epitaph. Here's what it says on his epitaph. John Newton, clerk, preacher, once an infidel and libertine, a servant of slaves in Africa, was by the rich mercy of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ restored, pardoned, and appointed to preach the gospel which he had long labored to destroy. How do you explain this? You may not know John Newton, but you know a song he wrote, don't you? He was the author of Amazing Grace. The Bible is unique in its power to transform lives. And I hope you have some statistics now and some data. So if anybody asks you, what about the Word of God? And I don't believe it's the Word of God. At least you have now five things that you can bring out of your reservoir. Now, we only have a few minutes left. So you're at work. You're working on your cubicle neighbor there. And he says, well, what about the ark? Come on, you know, that's fairy tale. Jonah and the whale. How did Noah get all those animals on the ark? We don't help. When you go to the Christian bookstore, you're going to hang something on your wall. Please, I beg you, don't buy that. What we're saying to the rest of the world is, yeah, we believe like you, it was a big fairy tale. A boat like this could not have withstood a worldwide deluge. Here we go. Letter A. So you're at your cubicle. How did Noah get all those animals on the ark? Well, did you know, by the way, that the deck space on the ark was more than the area of 20 basketball courts? I bet your cubicle buddy didn't know that. Do you think it's important for him to know that? Did you know that the ark is longer than the length of two 747s nose to nose? We're not talking about this little ark that you see in the Christian bookstores. As a matter of fact, look at the bottom picture. That's the ark on scale with the Titanic. We're not talking about this little boat. We're talking about a ship. As a matter of fact, did you know, Mr. Cubicle Buddy, that the ark's freight capacity is equivalent to 522 railroad stock cars? That's how big the ark was. Now, let's do some math. We can fit 240 sheep on one stock car. And if we got enough room for 522 on the ark, you take 240 per times the number of stock cars, that means Noah could have fit 125 plus thousand animals on the ark. Let's look at the ark to scale. Here's a large dinosaur. Here's a woolly mammoth. Here's a giraffe. Did you know that the ark was 473 feet long? That doesn't look pretty big, does it, anymore, when it's drawn to scale? That's how big the ark was. It was a 120-year construction project. This was huge. It had places for all the animals. It was three levels. Can you imagine what's going on now in your cubicle buddy's mind? I bet what he's thinking is this. I didn't, what? Know that. That's your job, to get him to know that, to clear this obstacle. When the deluge came, that was a seaworthy vessel that could take a deluge. This, please, not this. Letter B. The size and number of animals on the ark. Noah only, now I told you that we could get over 125,000 animals on the ark, but really Noah only needed about 16,000 animals to repopulate the world. For example, you know, over the life of my, I've had German shepherds, I've had poodles, I'm ashamed, no I'm not, I've had Labrador retrievers. How many dogs did Noah need on the ark to fulfill all of those? Who knows in the back? He needed two, the male and the female. Why? Because all of the genes that we needed for all of the other varieties were in those genes. So he didn't need German shepherds, poodles, Labradors, etc., etc. He only needed one pair of dogs. Did you know that only 11% of the animals would have been larger than a sheep? I'm going to tell you how we know that in just a second. What does that mean? By the way, Noah didn't have to take this huge dinosaur. He could have taken a baby dinosaur, or he could have taken dinosaur eggs. According to the fossil record, the average size of a dinosaur was that of a sheep. How do you know? Well, paleontologists dig them up. We only focus on the big ones, but only 11% of the dinosaur fossils were bigger than a sheep. The average size of a dinosaur was that of a sheep. Now, here's the cool thing. After loading the animals, there would have been 495 stock cars remaining for food, water, family quarters, and exercise. In other words, Noah getting all those animals on the ark, it was a slam dunk. We had room to spare for all the people that didn't want to come aboard. Food would have only taken 15% of the ark's volume, water 10%. As we close, I want to say this. Here's the greatest problem about not believing Noah in the flood. Jesus believed in the flood. Jesus believed in Noah. Listen to what the words of the Lord say. This is in Luke 17, 26 and 27. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the Son of Man. People went on eating, drinking, marrying, and giving in marriage until the day Noah boarded the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all, said Jesus. So you say to your cubicle buddy, hey, Jesus believed in Noah. Jesus believed in the flood. Jesus believed that Noah repopulated the earth, not only humanly speaking, but the animal-wise. Beloved, we're only scratching the surface here, and I pray that what I have done today has whetted your appetite to become a serious thinker. Be prepared. Don't let Randy Gruber out of the building until you make him get you this course. He will tell you, study this course. Now remember the message I gave you on hospitality? You do not leave here and go home and get out your calendar with your husband or whoever you do it with and start planning to have your neighbors over, inviting people here. You'll never do it. I want to ask you a question. How many of you have obeyed the hospitality commands since the message given here? Now don't raise your hand. I don't want to embarrass anybody. Folks, we're not giving suggestions here. The hospitality commands are called commands, not suggestions. Beloved, we got to ramp it up. We're a distracted generation. If you go week in and week out and this is your main meal, this is a problem. We need to be studying at home. We need to be devouring the Word of God so that we are prepared when people say, where did Cain get his wife? Believe me, that is the easiest question to answer, but I'm not going to tell you. You find out. If you want to have another lesson like this, let me know. If not, we're just going to go into Colossians. I encourage you now as we close. Become a Bible person. Reject Christianity light. Don't be a lightweight. Be a Bible person. Bleed Bible. Everything we do in life is based on the Word of God. Our marriage, the way we raise our children, the way we make our decisions, everything. We must be Bible people. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your Word and the evidence, the overwhelming evidence of the truth of the Word of God. Lord, help us. Speak to each one of us. Help us to turn off the TV. To give up on levity, to become serious students of the Word. Help us to help our friends and relatives to clear their obstacles to coming to faith in Jesus Christ. All, Father, for your honor and glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.